I've never felt the need to say anything funny to get people's attention when I came to the podium. I have something for a few of you. I have 15 or 20 tapes of songs about grace that my friend Jimmy Scott Orrick, who pastors a church in West Virginia. You folks know him, don't you? I want you to hear some of these songs. He has written most of these, and they will help you to enjoy your religion more. Let me see if I can give you a few lines from one of them. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God that rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despised the riches of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice said with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long I heard a heavenly voice, and mercy's angel's form appeared. She led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Though storms of thundering vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt shall daunt my face with Jesus as my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. I like that. And that's just one of several songs that magnify the Savior and his grace. They're here for the taking. Now, I had thought on the way over here that I would preach on the inerrancy of Scripture from 1 Peter 1:23 through 25 and tell you that God is the prime mover of the Bible, that the perpetuity of its matter is good and the power of its ministry is great. But I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to preach from the doxology in 1 Peter chapter 1. I have two titles for this sermon. One of these is for city folks, and the other is for country folks. For city folks, the title is The Theology of Doxology. But for country folks, the title is Baptist Ought to Shout. You can select whichever of these you are most comfortable with. Regardless of the title, the sermon will be the same. Let's begin now at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In verse 1, we discover that the apostle is writing this letter to the Christian Jews who have been scattered throughout Asia Minor. In verse 2, he reminds them of three stupendous ideas regarding their redemption. He tells them that all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, have been actively involved in bringing about their redemption. Let's look at what he says. First, you have been selected by God the Father. You are the elect of God according to his foreknowledge. Now that simply means that in eternity past, before you were ever born, before you had ever done either good or bad, God singled you out to be the special object of his grace and affections. Herein is love. Not that you first loved me, but that I first loved you. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Selected by the Father. But not only that, you have been saved by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. An obvious reference to the high priestly work of Jesus, when upon his death at Calvary, he through the eternal Spirit entered into the holy place in that heavenly tabernacle and sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat, obtaining eternal redemption for us, saved by the Son. But not only that, you have been sanctified by the Spirit, especially set apart unto and for the Lord in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's activity. And as Peter began to contemplate how in eternity past God the Father sovereignly arranged our redemption. How that in the fullness of the times, God the Son singularly accomplished our redemption. And how that in our personal experience in time, God the Spirit has selectively applied all that the Father arranged and all that the Son accomplished. And upon such lofty meditation, the apostle could not contain his jubilation. And in verse 3, enters into a doxology of praise, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me just declare to you that if the church has any grounds or bases upon which to build a theology of doxology, if individual saints have any cause to shout, it is not peripheral issues that motivate them to such. It is the bedrock theological foundation upon which we stand, that God the Father hath chosen us. God the Son hath purchased us. And God the Spirit has sought us when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, and translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, having said that, I want to discuss the doxology with you under what seems to me to be the obvious and natural divisions. Let me give them to you. In verse 3, I want you to see the blessed hope in his heart. In verse 4, I want you to see the beautiful home in heaven. In verse 5, I want you to see the bountiful help in the here and now. Focus your attention with me now to the Christian's hope and learn three things from this passage. First, our hope commences at regeneration. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, now notice this phrase, hath begotten us again to a lively hope. This phrase, begotten us again, speaks of the new birth. It speaks of regeneration. And Peter says, when you were born again, it was unto a lively hope. I don't know about you, friend, but I can remember those days before my conversion. And I remember what it was like to be without God and without hope. Can you recall those days in your own experience? I remember as a 16-year-old boy going to bed late at night and not being able to sleep for hours because I was worried and anxious about my soul. I remember getting up in the morning but dreading to face the day. I don't know how it was with you, but before the Lord saved me, he brought me through a lengthy period of condemnation and guilt of sin. It seemed like the Lord backed me into a corner where I couldn't get out and caused me to be consciously aware that I was without God and without hope in the world. Oh, but I have news to tell you. When I was without God and without hope, through the preaching of a country preacher who wasn't even a Calvinist, God exercised his gracious influences upon me. Regenerated my heart and spirit. Gave me repentance with godly sorrow. And faith to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, had died to pay the debt of my sin. That God had raised him from the dead, and that he was my Lord and Savior. On August 5, 1962, in the Good Hope Missionary Baptist Church in Jasper County, Mississippi, I was born again. And the night I was born again, God planted a lively hope in my heart. He enabled me to get up and stand up straight and be glad I was alive. He enabled me to face the new day with confidence that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God did something for me the night he saved me. I've never been able to forget about it or get away from it. He put a lively hope in my heart. Now on the basis of that, let me ask you something. Why is it today that so many of God's children are so often and so easily discouraged, disillusioned and distraught, despondent, depressed, defeated and disgusted? To tell you the truth, I'd rather take a beating than to spend 5 minutes with some of God's people that I know. You meet them on the street and say, "How are you today, friend?" And you just ought not have done it. Because they'll tell you, "Well, preacher, I'm not doing very well. I was back to the doctor last week. He gave me a new prescription. It's those big yellow pills this time. Big as the end of your thumb. You got to break them in two to swallow them." I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, I'll tell you one thing, preacher. That bunch of Democrats can't get something done about the economy. A lot of us are going to end up driving our Cadillac to the poorhouse. How many Baptists do you know who can't enjoy the sunshine today? They're afraid it's going to rain tomorrow. They've been so pessimistic and negative for so long. If they heard about something really good, something really exciting happening, they'd be disappointed. And I want to tell a group of Baptist preachers something. There's not a single group of people that I know who are any more prone to discouragement and depression and defeat than Baptist preachers. It's a contradiction to the faith we say we believe. Show me a person who has a pattern of life is always discouraged and defeated, and I'll show you a person who either is not saved or he's living outside the will of God for his life. As surely as you've been born again, there's a lively hope in your heart. Now I want you to see a second thing. Our hope commences at regeneration, and it is confirmed by the resurrection. Look at the last statement in verse 3. Begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I'm amazed at pseudo-intellectual Bible scholars who say they believe in the resurrection. But when asked to define and delineate what they mean by that, they give a disclaimer. They say, "Well, now, I don't believe in that ultra-fundamentalist notion that he was actually raised visibly and bodily from the grave. Rather, I believe when a person emulates and imitates the teachings of Jesus, that the spirit of Jesus is seen in that person's life." Well, that sounds very noble and theological, but let me tell you, the Bible has more than that in mind. It means up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And do you know why God raised him from the dead? God raised him from the dead first because it was not possible that he should be holden of the grave. And number two, God raised him from the dead as a public confirmation that God Almighty in holy justice had accepted the work which he had done. And furthermore, God raised him from the dead as an attestation of all of his works and all of his words on behalf of his children. And what that means in practical terms is this: the hope that's in my heart and in your heart as the children of God is as steadfast and sure as is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But now notice the third thing. Commences at regeneration, confirmed by the resurrection, and consummated at the revelation. Now I want you to look at verse 5, the last statement. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now notice this. Ready to be revealed at the last time. Do you know what time he's talking about? He's talking about the end time. He's talking about the time when the heavens are going to roll back like a scroll. And in regal splendor unknown to mortal man, Christ himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. We which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And do you know what's going to take place on that great resurrection morning? I tell you, beloved, we are going to receive the ultimate, the totality, the consummation of everything God has promised us and that we have hoped for down through the years. It's going to be ours when Jesus comes. Well, I decided years ago I'd want to be saved and serve Jesus if this life was all there was. I never dreamed I'd have so much fun. I'm not going to have the time of my life, folks. I am having the time of my life. I coached Little League Baseball last summer and won the championship. I deer hunt with the best of them. I've got a 14-year roll going where I've gotten at least one deer. In fact, I've gotten 16 deer in the last 5 years. Killed a 16-point wall-hanging trophy a year and a half ago with a muzzleloader. I'm having fun. I never dreamed I'd have so many friends. Honestly. I was born with my right arm never properly developed. You can't imagine the insecurities and complexes that I grew up with. I never dreamed I'd have so many friends. I tell you, my friends bug me, calling me, writing me. I can't get my work done a lot of times. My friends bug me. And I love every minute of it. I never dreamed I'd have so much fulfillment in my life. Honestly. Wake up in a new world every day just in awe that God has loved me and saved me and condescended to use me in his service. I tell you, I'd want to be saved and serve Jesus if this was all there was. But listen to me, saints. The best is yet to come. One of these days the Lord's going to come. And when he does, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Well, it's no wonder to me Peter got excited. He had a blessed hope in his heart. But now notice the second thing. Notice the home. Verse 4 is a continuation of the statement from verse 3, begotten again. Not only to a hope, but to a home. Notice the way he characterizes it. It's incorruptible, cannot spoil, rot, or decay. Everything you and I have down here is corruptible, isn't it? That new car you bought last year has already depreciated several hundred dollars. That new home you built a few years ago is already needing maintenance. That new outfit that you ladies wore back on Easter Sunday, just 1 year hence, will not have the same Southern serene dignity and pizzazz. It's corruptible. But God's prepared a place for his people that's incorruptible. And it's undefiled. Here he wants to talk about the presence of sin. I'm amazed at how many Baptists are under the delusion that in heaven we'll never give in to temptation all the days of eternity. That is not true. The truth is there's not going to be any temptation. I can tell by looking at this crowd, if there's going to be temptation up there, you'd be in trouble. And so would I, but that's what's going to make heaven heaven. There won't even be any temptation. It's undefiled. And it fadeth not away. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And then he says it is reserved, guarded in heaven for you. When I was 10 years old, our family traveled from Mississippi to Michigan. Spent the night in a motel in Ohio. I was living it up. First time in a motel. Dad let me order my own breakfast from the menu. I'd never done that. But I saw that they had bacon and eggs, and I ordered some. And they had cereals, and I ordered some. And not knowing what a short stack was, I inquired about it. When I learned that's pancakes, I ordered some. I ordered three full breakfasts, and my dad saw to it that I ate every bit of it. That was my first experience in a motel. I remember 25 years ago, my wife Glenda and I moved to Heber Springs, Arkansas, where I would serve as director of missions for the Little Red River Association. The brethren said, David, we won't you and Glenda to go out to Denver in the spring and represent our association at the Southern Baptist Convention, and we'll pay your expenses. Glenda and I were excited about attending the convention together. Through a friend of mine, I learned about a motel, called and asked for a reservation. The lady said, send us the money for the first night's lodging, and we'll send you a letter of confirmation. I did so. And in a few days received the confirmation. Now I had a 64 model Volkswagen at the time with over 100,000 miles and several dents. And Glenn and I drove that old Volkswagen out to Denver, located our motel, and much to our surprise and delight, it was new. It was plush. But when I drove into the entrance, I saw Baptist preachers with doctor's degrees getting out of Cadillacs and Lincolns and Buicks. And not knowing what else to do, I wedged the old Volkswagen right in there between a couple of them and got out and went in. I had been inside for a couple of minutes when I noticed that all the fellas there were just milling around waiting in the lobby. I saw that I could approach the registrar without being rude or impolite to the others. And I did so, and with some pride, I said, I am David Miller from Arkansas, and I have a reservation. And the lady smiled as she looked at the book and put her finger on my name. and said, "Yes, Mr. Miller, we've been expecting you. We are glad you're here." She gave us a key, told us about the accommodations. Glenda and I went over to refresh ourselves. And later we came back through on our way to have dinner before the meeting that evening, and I saw some of those same preachers still milling around waiting there in the lobby. And you know what I discovered? They hadn't been sharp enough to make a reservation. And the motel was all booked up, and they were waiting, hoping that someone with a reservation would not show so they could have accommodations there. Several of them had to go as far as Colorado Springs, 35 miles away, for accommodations. Now, if they had been receiving guests into the motel in Denver in 1970 on the basis of who's who in the Southern Baptist Convention, I certainly would not have been allowed to stay there. But they were receiving guests on the basis of who had a reservation. And I had one. And I had proof that I had one. Now, I've always heard that St. Peter was going to be at the gate. I never did believe that, did you? I believe when it's all been said and done for me, I shall stand at the gate.
Please turn the cassette over here to continue the message.
And he won't have to get the book down either. Now he could, because my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you see, beloved, the Bible says the Lord knows his own by name. And I believe he shall say, "Come, David, thou blessed of my father. Receive the inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, glory to God. It's no wonder to me that Peter got excited. He had a blessed hope and a beautiful home. Now let me talk to you about a third item. I want you to see the bountiful help in the here and now. It's one thing to be saved and have hope. It's one thing to have your name written in glory and a home reserved for you there. But what about this interim period? It's one thing to sing about the sweet by and by, but folks, we're living in the nasty here and now. And Peter wants us to see that we have help in the here and now, bountiful help. Let's look at it, verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." The word "kept" is a military term. Literally, it means to garrison up or fortress about. On August 5, 1962, when the Lord saved me, he built a fortress about my life and my soul. You know what kind of material he used? He didn't use wood, hay, nor stubble. The text says, the power of God. The omnipotence of God garrisons me up and fortresses me about. Now that, my friend, is big time major league help. You know what activates that power? It's faith, not works of righteousness which we have done. You know how long he's going to keep us by his power? Unto salvation, that future and final aspect of salvation which will be ours when Jesus comes. You hear that little slogan, "You're in good hands with Allstate"? I can beat that. I am in omnipotent hands. I am safe in the arms of God. Now, I know it's not proper to suggest that Baptists need less theology and more doxology. The Lord knows we need all the theology we can get into our heads and into our hearts. But I do believe it's proper to suggest that along with our theology, we could use a little more doxology. And let me say to a group of Calvinists whose theology is as straight as a gun barrel, don't you be guilty of trying to put a damper on the enthusiasm of God's church when they meet to worship. And I ain't talking about speaking in tongues either. I'm talking about just having the liberty and the freedom to worship God with all of the enthusiasm and joy that He has put into our souls. I wouldn't touch a charismatic with a stick. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about getting away from some of this dead stuff. If somebody were to get to thinking about what they used to be and what they are now, and just really got to meditating on the theology that's being discussed and wanted to enter into a little doxology, a lot of these folks in Calvinistic churches would go home with a crick in their neck because they turned around so quickly to see what in heaven's name was happening. Brother, there's nothing about the doctrines of grace that ought to put limitations and restrictions upon the family of God in the church worshiping the Savior who selected them. I really believe there is a theology of doxology. In fact, I think Baptists ought to shout. Would you bow your head and pray to me? Dear Lord, I thank You for the instructions of these five verses of Scripture. May the Holy Spirit of God illumine our minds to understand, to believe, and to practice. In Jesus' name, amen.